All right, let's look in Acts chapter 23, verses 23 to 35 is my text. I've entitled this, A Divine Escort. At times we think that we're walking alone in this life, and with all the different twists and turns that befall us each day, times you can become overwhelmed of the Lord's direction. And you can imagine Paul here, the uncertainty that was before him, having been now taken captive and bound for Rome. Even as the Lord encouraged him, we saw last time in Acts 23 and verse 11. He knew that there was suffering awaiting him, but he didn't know exactly how it all would unfold, and neither do any of us. We know that just living in this life, in this flesh, we're going to know suffering, and we know that God directs through it all. We just don't know how he's going to unfold it. I find for myself what helps is like reading a novel whereby you turn the page to find out what the author has written next. And it's one thing to read about what an author puts in a novel, and you read it with interest, because don't we all like novels with action and twists and turns? And yet, when we're made to be part of the character, it's not so easy. All of a sudden now we're like, ooh, not sure I like the way this is going. It doesn't matter. The Lord's written it. But what I want you to see in this particular message is that in it all, the Lord prepares the way. And he never abandons one of his own. And he is a sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, that directs all things for the good of his people, those that he has chosen and loved in Christ from eternity. And certainly that's what Paul is experiencing here. He was grasped out of the angry mob, out of their teeth, by a Roman government. And some might look at that and think, well, the Roman government wasn't any better. And yet we see that the tenderness and the solemnness with which the Lord was directing even this Roman government, with all of the centurions and everything, for the good of Paul, to ensure that in the end, he be exactly where he should be, when he should be, and how he should be. I believe if we can read this and look back over our own lives, where we faced perhaps some difficult situations where we didn't know the outcome, and yet the Lord put people in our way that brought us through those situations, that when you look back, you thank God they were there. And I believe that's what is described here. That's why I call it a divine escort. He was being taken on his way to Rome, but under the full legal authority of that Roman government, to such a degree that not one thing could befall him but what had come through that law that protected him, really, because as we saw, he was born a free man under the authority of that same government. So let's read this here in Acts 23, and I believe you'll see this. Acts 23, beginning with verse 23, even down to the plot that was discovered against Paul, where they lied in wait to kill him. And these religious people of the day had taken a vow that unless they had killed Paul, they weren't going to eat or drink. I've always thought about that. I wonder if at some point they threw it up and said, okay, that's not getting it done. Such is the vows of men. God's will be done. But look at here what the Lord had prepared. This is amazing. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Think about 200 soldiers that these appointed for Paul's protection. This is the divine escort. There wasn't anybody going to touch him. 200 soldiers. And Beside that, horsemen 70. What an entourage. That's 70 horsemen plus 200 soldiers. And they weren't even making Paul walk. In addition, and spearmen 200. You think that they were trying to protect this man? They were doing it for their own sake because they didn't want to mess up. This was a free man. And nothing should befall him because of that that would be against the law. And they left at the third hour of the night. Now the Jews count the day from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So third hour of the night would be 9 o'clock at night. They're going under cover of darkness. They didn't leave any detail undone in their planning for the sake of this one Paul. He's riding like a king. When you see an entourage like that, you're thinking, well, that must be a pretty important person there. But here's what I said. They weren't making Paul even walk because it says, and provided beasts that they may set Paul on, even to the degree that one beast should fall and hurt itself or get sick and can't continue. They had another. There wasn't anything in this plan and purpose but what the Lord had already determined ahead of time. And I love this word. Bring him what? Safe. Safe unto Felix the governor. There was nothing, and this is the thing that we need to remember, that there's nothing that can befall us but what it comes through the hand of Christ. Because it is he that directs all things. Even the most respected of men, and we're talking about some people appointed by the governor himself, by Caesar himself, that the Lord was using this to make sure that Paul was brought safe. Here's the grand conclusion when you think about, if we're Christ's, we're going to be brought safely home. I often liken it to a ship that's been out there on the sea and the masts have been battered and torn. And the ship might look like it could come apart at any point, but you know, we're as safe as the ship. The ship is Christ, and he's going to see to it that everyone that he's purposed to save and has saved is brought safely to the end that God has purposed. So, in addition, so you got these centurions, you got the soldiers, you got the horsemen, you got the spearmen, you got the beasts, and in addition, a letter. This letter isn't just any letter that someone grab and write a note here, stick it in Paul's pockets. No, this is an official letter. He wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. You know about representation. Here's a picture of representation. Paul didn't have to even write the letter. This was being written on his behalf with the authority of the Roman government itself to one even higher than him. He was Claudius Lysias, and now he's writing unto this governor, Felix. And here's the thing as we continue to read on, because in every situation, Paul is going to have an opportunity to testify to someone in some place that he would not have otherwise had that opportunity had it not been that he was brought along that path. I think this is trivial perhaps, but let's say you get a flat tire. And now you have to call AAA or somebody come help you. Do you ever stop and pause and think that God purposed that flat tire? And that one coming might be one that the Lord would purpose you to speak of Christ to? That had you not had the flat tire, you would not be speaking to that individual at that particular time. I had two occasions like that this past few weeks. And didn't know. I didn't go prepared with a script, but as I was in those situations, the Lord himself opened up the opportunity to speak of Christ. And in the end, the expression of both of them was, this is something we've never heard. Never heard. I'll tell you, this message of Christ that we're privileged to hear, we take it for granted, but just try to go out there in the world and hear what's being preached and said. You don't have to go far before you start scratching your head and wondering if this is what people feed on week in and week out, and how privileged we are to have the pure water of life in Christ, the bread of life. What a privilege. But others don't know about it. How shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? In those situations, the Lord uses the testimony of his own to speak of Christ. And that's really how Paul is viewing this here, all the way to Rome. But here's the letter in verse 27. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. So he sets forth the seriousness of this charge. Stop and think about how Paul declared that he would bear the marks of Christ's suffering in his own body. Because that's what they did with Christ. This man was taken of the Jews. They took him, and not that they simply attempted to kill him, but in God's time, God purposed that the Lamb of God should be slain. But Peter declared on the day of Pentecost that all of that was according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, that you by wicked hands have taken and have slain. That was not to be Paul's lot at this point, but I'm confident that as Paul was dealing with these Jews, his mind and thought was on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself had been part of condemning. And so his mouth would have been stopped. But this man, Claudius writes, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him. I'm confident that Claudius, being who he was seeking a little bit of favor from the governor. That I'm the one that did this. That's what men do. They take the glory in it. But in reality, since he didn't know the Lord, he didn't know Paul's Lord, then that's all he could do was say, well, I did this. I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. So here's the part where we begin to see justification as in our state before God, that there is therefore now no condemnation. When he said that he was a Roman, as we saw last time, that meant born a free man. That meant due process. That meant that nothing could touch him but what it was in a legal way accomplished. There again, you think about who we are in Christ and how we've been justified before God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore free men. There's nothing that can ever undo who we are in Christ and how we stand justified before God. And so we see why even the Roman government here, not knowing Paul's Lord, yet the Lord himself is using that for Paul's protection. And he said, when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law. But here's the part, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. I think about whereby we stand justified before God. There is nothing because of Christ's death, nothing whereby any charge can be laid to our account because of whose we are. Being born a Roman citizen is one thing. Being born a child of God, Christ having paid that sin debt, can we really enter into what that means, that there is therefore now no condemnation? And that's why he was very meticulous in making sure that everything was done according to law for this one. But I love that. Nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them. Everything was according to command. But behind all of this, who was it that was directing? It was the Lord causing that these commandments and these orders that were given by these men of authority should be for the protection of this one Paul, and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea, so you can imagine from Jerusalem halfway up to Caesarea, that was up in the area of Samaria, that's where Herod had his summer palace, and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, that would be where Tarsus was. This was Paul's original hometown. He said, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall, not for condemnation, but protection. I mean, we're talking about Herod. This is the very one that had given the order, along with Pilate, to crucify our Lord. And yet now here's one of the Lord's servants that the Lord purposed should enter into that judgment hall. See, our Lord entered in, and he was condemned unjustly. And yet God purposed it that by his death, those he came to save should be freed. Here now is Paul, having once been of that number of Herod and what Herod pursued and his agreement with Herod. And now, here he finds himself in that judgment hall, not for condemnation, but rather for his own protection. I liken it to Moses, who was taken out of the bulrushes in that basket and raised in Pharaoh's palace by Pharaoh's daughter, preserved there, unbeknownst to them, and yet nothing was going to touch Moses but what God purposed. And just like that with Paul here, nothing was going to touch him. So this is reason for us that are the Lord's to pause and consider just in how many ways the fact that we're the Lord's, we don't deserve it, and that he uses men and means, even though sometimes it seems to be contrary winds, but to rest in the fact that nothing touches us but what touches our Lord, or that comes through his hand. And that's why I want us to look over in Romans chapter 8. It's been a while since we have looked at this, but I believe you can see the parallels. I always like to go to scripture to understand more clearly other scriptures. And there's no greater commentary in scripture than what we find right here. And I know people love to quote this verse 28. I want us to, just in the time remaining, go down through and see how this was true not only in Paul's life, but how it's true in the life of everyone that God has purposed to save and for whom Christ has paid the debt. That we do not walk alone, that there is that divine escort in God's providence, how he directs each one of us, just like we sang that hymn just a little bit ago, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Not just leading, but carrying us through whatever time or difficulty that we may face. It's the Lord. And oh, to have the grace of God to see his hand behind it. And the people he puts in our path, though they may not know the Lord, yet they're instruments of the Lord for the good of each one of his children. Here it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know, so I'm not just speculating here, and this is what brings comfort in reading the scriptures. These are things we know, having had our eyes open, having been taught of the Lord and given eyes to see, just like the previous verses say, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But here it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Left to ourselves, we would most certainly fear. And I'm sure that trek at night, in the darkest of the night, hearing the horses' hoofs clickety-clacking and the spearmen and all of that, I'm confident that Paul would have had certainly some fear in his heart. Else why would the Lord have spoken to him before to encourage him that all of this is designed to bring you to Rome, Paul? But how we need that encouragement. He helps in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. Have you ever been in a situation like that, that you don't even know, you can't even get the words out, even know how to pray? And yet, we read here, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thank God for that escort of the Spirit, whereby he never leaves any of his own alone, to where when you get to that point in any situation where it's nothing but groanings from within, and yet it's the Spirit so direct to strip us of any hope in ourselves. So much for finely formulated prayers. People whip out their paper and sit and read down. That's not prayer. True prayer, and I dare say we don't pray as often as we think we do, because true prayer is when you've got nothing, you can nowhere to turn. And all you can cry out is unto the Lord. Even that, the Spirit is directing. We should think in any way that we've got someone to present to the Lord. It says, he that searcheth the hearts, verse 27, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Intercession in many ways, not just in how we pray, but all that takes place around us. So that when we look back and consider the path wherein the Lord has brought us, we can say, all the way that the Savior led me, what have I to ask beside? And that's why here we know this is an assurance that the Lord gives that all things, not just some things, but all things down to the minute detail, down to even this one governor taking the time to write this letter, pen it exactly how God had purposed. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. See, this is where today people misquote this. It's like John 3:16. They've got an idea of what it means, about God loves everybody. And so even here they quote it, oh, well, you know, we know all things work together for good. It doesn't say that it works together for good for everybody. There are certain details and events that the Lord brings into people's lives for their hardening. I'll tell you that, when the Lord took Noah and his family into the ark and shut the door, it wasn't for the good of the people outside. There wasn't anything working together for their good, because God had purposed to judge. But here, it says, work together for good to them that love God. Not just any God, but this God. This sovereign Lord to whom all glory is given. And you say, well, who are those that love God? Well, it explains it to them that are the called according to his purpose. Who are those that love this God? Those that he has called according to his purpose. You hear that word? Purpose. Not just some general plan. Purpose, which means right down to the very detail. That those words work together. We've got still some of these pharmacists that actually take and mix their own medicine. They'll pull this jar from here, and they'll pull one from here, and they'll mix it. Individually, those medicines would be poison and would kill an individual that took them just in any old way. But the idea of work together is the hand of the pharmacist, an alchemist, is what they would be called, and the right portion here, right portion there, served to a needy patient, it would be for their benefit, for their healing. That's what that word means. We never need to doubt God in any way, no matter what he's pleased to bring us through, because he is working all things together for not only their good, but his glory. So that in the end, we can truly say, the Lord be glorified. And that certainly was how the Lord was teaching Paul. He was going to go to Rome. It wasn't going to be in a way that perhaps he imagined. He would go as a prisoner condemned by men, and yet highly favored of God. Isn't that a wonderful haven in which to live? Let men say, let God be true and every man a liar. But if we're the Lord's, there's nothing that the hand of man can do to in any way alter God's purpose with regard to even one of his own. And as we continue to read here, that's what we see. It says, for whom he did foreknow. This goes all the way back from eternity. Think about that, that what I live right now and how I exist, even like with Paul, he wasn't born a preacher of Christ, but he himself declared there in Galatians that he was set apart from his mother's womb, but called by his grace in the Lord's time. This wasn't by Paul's decision now to believe in Christ. No, he was foreknown, just like any of us. To foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know where, when, and how it has pleased God to conform to the image of his son those sinners that God has purposed to save? It was in his death. That when Christ lived out that perfect life and laid down his life in order to justify and to sanctify and to reconcile, redeem those sinners to himself. If you were to ask me, Ken, when were you conformed to the image of God's Son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren? Firstborn means the one who is the heir of all things, of these brethren that he came to save. My answer is at the cross. I'm certainly not in my experience in any way conformed to the image of his son. But as to the work of Christ in substitution, having fulfilled God's law and righteousness, and so complete was that work, that upon completion there remained nothing but for God to declare righteous, conformed to the image of his son. You say, well, what about the sin? It's put away. Paid to such a degree that when God looks upon any one of his own, for whom Christ paid the debt, he sees nothing but his son. And that's how we're accepted, in the beloved. Not in us, but in the beloved. That was purpose from eternity. Verse 30 continues to explain, moreover, whom he did predestinate. You cannot deny predestination. Even as we're studying with Paul here, that divine escort. They were making their plans as they went along, but it was already purposed to God. They couldn't do one thing, more or less, but what God had already determined. That's predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We've studied this before. There's two ways of seeing the word called in Scripture. There's two different words. This one, particularly here, when it says he also called, it's not talking about when the Spirit of God is pleased to summons the sinner to himself, but it's in the sense of being called, just like I'm called Ken, or you're called something else. Named is a good way to read that. Whom he did predestinate, them he also named. This is not left up to chance. God is not waiting now. He's got all these blank spaces in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he's waiting for a sinner to believe so that he can put his name down. No, here when it says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, he named. It's simultaneous with that predestination that from eternity, throughout all of the massive fallen human race, God has already named those for whom Christ would pay the debt. Their names are already written on his breastplate from eternity. So we can, if you find that in your book, go ahead and rip that hymn out. We're not going to sing it anyway. There's a new name written down in glory. Oh, yes, it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. It's all right. I give you permission to rip it out. We're not going to sing it, and it's false. There's not any new name being written down in glory. Those names that are written have already been written according to God's predestinating grace. And then it says, whom he named. That's how you see this. Whom he called, them he also justified. When were sinners justified? Again, at the cross. They were named according to God's predestinating grace from eternity, but justified when Christ paid the debt. Election is not salvation. It is unto salvation. We're chosen unto salvation. Salvation is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where in one place, in one time, in one person, in one sacrifice, God once for all justified, declared righteous those sinners for whom Christ accomplished their salvation. It says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. I know some read that and say, well, that's speaking of the future, but it's in the past tense. When were these sinners that God predestinated and named and justified when Christ died? When were they glorified? When Christ was glorified. When he was raised from the grave. When he ascended on high. And he sat down again and given that name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's when those for whom he paid the debt were glorified once for all. So you can see it's all out of our hands. It's all in his hands. And I'm thankful that it's so. Would you really want any part of your salvation to depend upon you? Like one old preacher said one time, if any, even one stitch of that robe of righteousness was put there by me, the whole thing would be unwrapped. This from start to finish, top to bottom, this is that robe of righteousness by which God has declared sinners just. And again, coming back to Paul, he was born a free man by the law. And I'll tell you that since the cross, every one of God's children born in this world has been born a free man. We just don't know about it until the Spirit of God is pleased to open our eyes to show us that when Christ died, that's where my sin was put away. Oh, what a blessed truth. So I love the way this progresses here. What shall we say then to these things? There's a conclusion. Is any part of this left to man or chance? Was any part of Paul's life and direction all the way to Rome left to him or to chance? No. It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You might say, well, did Paul really need all of that entourage to accompany him? Could not God have just taken him safely, just like he had kept him all the way through all of his journeys? Yes, but God's got a means. In this case, he purposed that everyone, and you think about every one of those soldiers that from their birth all the way up to becoming a soldier, you think every one of those horses, you think every one of those spearmen, you think about the spears themselves, how they were banged out of rocks of iron ore to make the spears and all these things. It was all for this purpose, this one purpose, that Paul should be accompanied safely to his proper destination. If God be for us, who can be against us? I would encourage all of us that whenever the world seems to be against you, and we can get down when everything seems to be against us, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's safety in knowing that. Look at what it says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You suppose that God would go to such a point to cause his son, it says he spared not his own son, to bear the charge and the sin of a sinner, and in the end something happened to that sinner that is going to undo what Christ accomplished? Perish the thought. Not only are we safe there, but also in what he gives besides. Shall he not with him freely give us all things? And here's where I'll say, even if it is that we are appointed unto death at a certain time. Will he not freely give grace at that time, knowing that even this the Lord purposed? We don't know when the Lord's going to be pleased to take us from here. No matter whatever accomplishments we feel we've enjoyed to this point, there's still that river that we must cross, every one of us sitting here and listening. But at that time, should it be at that time, and it could come any way possible. It could come in a way known where the doctor says to you, you've got 2 weeks to live. That's just presuming that that's what the Lord has purposed. Doctors have been wrong. They can't even say those things. But those are things that tend to shake people. All of a sudden, your life is changed for whatever reason. It could be an auto wreck. It could be suddenly. But even in that, the Lord gives grace. Shall he not freely give us all things? Shall he not uphold his children? Shall he not keep them safe even through those circumstances? It's like the man that was concerned about dying and spoke to his friend about it. He said, there's a certain fear I have. And the man says, well, are you dying? And he said, not that I'm aware of right now. He said, well, then the Lord never gives grace before the moment. When that time comes, that's when he gives you the grace, not before. That's what I love about reading Pilgrim's Progress, where when he came to that point of crossing that river of death, that the flow of the river, the current, everything began to disturb him. And that's when he heard a voice that said, don't fear. As long as your head is out of the water, you're going to be okay. Dear friends, our head is out of the water. He's already come, lived, died, and risen again. There's nobody can ever touch him. But he did it on behalf of such as we. He's the forerunner. I'll tell you, when there's times when you do seem to be overwhelmed and it seems that you're drowning and you're not going to make it, think about if you're the Lord's. Our head is seated in heaven. There's nothing that can touch us but what he's going to keep us. So he's not free to give us all things. Give grace for that moment. It says, therefore, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. This is the story of Paul here. The one reason why everybody was so careful was because the law under which he was born made him a free man. And therefore, he could not be touched, no matter what people said about him or the desire to charge him. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. You see how it keeps coming back to what Christ accomplished in his death. Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I'll guarantee you, Paul wasn't looking to these Roman rulers for his intercession, even though the Lord was using them to protect him. He was looking to his Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall the tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Look at that list. I look at it and I think, well, I've known some distresses in my life, but most of those I haven't lived. But if the Lord should so purpose, will any of that ever separate me from the love of Christ? That's the beautiful thing about understanding God's love in Christ. It's from eternity for eternity. God's not daily changing his mind about us based on how we react. Aren't you glad? It's that love whereby he loved us in Christ from before time, and whereby Christ came and laid down his life, and whereby we're kept no matter what the tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. He says here in verse 36, and here it's in a way of saying we shouldn't be surprised. We should be more surprised when things go smoothly, knowing who we are and how we live in this world, not only as sinners, but in a fallen world. But he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, for we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You think about those sheep that were brought in this world for one reason, to kill them. Should we expect anything else with regard to ourselves? We're as sheep accounted for the slaughter. We're accounted as sheep, but I'm thankful that we're accounted as sheep. Because that means that even though there may be death in God has purpose, yet none of that can separate us from the love of God or from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's ridiculous for those that preach that Christ died for people that end up in hell anyway. What good is the death of Christ then? If you ask me, well, Ken, what's your hope of glory? It's not in myself. And should God be pleased to cast me into hell, he'd be right in doing so. But I know this. These are things we know, that if Christ paid my sin debt, that sin has been put away. And though I may die physically, yet none of that can separate me, as it says there in verse 35, from the love of Christ. And that's what I'm mindful of. When I consider my own self and my sinfulness and the path that I've been on, why wouldn't God cast me into hell? And yet he doesn't, for Christ's sake. Because nothing can separate us from his love. He says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Whatever he's purposed to, that we face in this world, we are more than conquerors, not in ourselves, not in our keeping the faith, brother, or not in praying through, like so many people, they look to methods of men in order to get them through situations. No. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see how everything keeps coming back to him? This is about Christ. This is about his glory. This is about him keeping through thick and thin every one that the Father has given him. To such a degree that he himself said, of all that the Father has given me, that I should lose nothing. Back and read those portions whenever your flesh would have you to doubt that our eyes be turned to Christ. He says in verse 38, I am persuaded. How can he be persuaded? Well, this is the persuasion that the Lord has given him and gives to each one of his own. That's why he wrote to the Philippians, I know whom I have believed. He didn't say on whom I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed, and what? Am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, what have we committed unto? Our whole existence, our whole soul. That the Lord's will be done. And I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Talk about principalities, you're talking about not just Satan in spiritual high places, but even these of the Roman government. Why were they so accommodating to Paul? Well, it's the Lord that made them so. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. It's pretty hard to add anything to that. Anything that you might think of that, well, in this case, somehow, the Lord is unable. No. None of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I'll tell you the comfort it was to me as the Lord has taught me over the years to know that nothing I do is going to change his favor toward me, his son. A lot of people live as if God's reacting, though I didn't have my devotions this morning. I actually heard a lady say that the other day. She was in a wreck. And I happened to witness it, so I pulled off to see that she was okay. And they were fine. And when she came out of the car, she had only been in there with her sister. And this is exactly what she said. That's what I get for not having my devotions this morning. And I'm thinking, what a way to live. Somehow, what we do or say affects how God deals with us. I'm thankful to stand here and tell you with all persuasion that God's not reacting to us, but rather directing us in all things according to his purpose and will. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But don't forget that last part, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think you may have heard one of our presidents that during a time of crisis stood up and actually tried to quote this portion of Scripture. But in that meeting, there were people of all kinds of faiths that were there. And so he dared not pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus, but he quoted all the way down to where it says that nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, and then stopped. I'll tell you, he was lying on God because he didn't quote the entire scripture. It doesn't matter whether people believe that Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord or not. It still needs to be declared, and that's what scripture does, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no favor shown to any sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's accomplished. And unless you're in him, you'll know nothing but separation from God. But here's the glorious truth. If you are in him, you know nothing but God's love and favor and keeping, no matter what the situation. All right.